I forgot to announce that we need a number of guys to go to the United Church around 12:30 and just help them bring up the food in the basement that they're packing their Christmas hampers this afternoon. So if a bunch of us can go down at 12:30, it'll only take about 10, 15 minutes, and it's just to carry all that stuff upstairs for them. We don't have to pack it, we just have to bring it upstairs. So the word Christmas, right, what does actually Christmas mean? Well, it means the celebration or the coming of Jesus, or of the Christ. And I think we all know Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? It's not, Christ is a title, right? Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. And the Messiah is God's Son, whom He promised, God promised to send to rule over the world and over His people Israel and defeat all Israel's enemies one day. But the Messiah was also supposed to be born as a person, as a human. And if we trace from Genesis through the Bible, what do we know about that promise? Well, we know that the promise began with Abraham, that somehow through Abraham, God would bless the world through his seed. And in Genesis 49, we read that this one would be a descendant from Judah. Judah is one of Jacob's 12 sons, Jacob being Abraham's grandson. So he would be the future king. We find in 1 and 2 Samuel that the Messiah would come from David's family tree. We find from Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem, and yet Isaiah 9 tells us somehow that he's going to come out of Galilee. So we could see as we read the Gospels that they had a trouble with that. That they said, well, they didn't think Jesus was from Bethlehem. They knew he was from Galilee, but not realizing he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth in Galilee. But Isaiah 9:6 says, a son will be born to us, a child will be born to us, a son given. And he will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So he is God in the flesh. God gave him. He'll be born, and yet God gave him to the world. And yet, so when Jesus came, did he do this? Did he become the king? No. He did not display the kind of kingly power people expected to see. Even though he was God's son, we saw 2 weeks ago, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, something to force his own agenda. And even though, as we saw in John 1, he was the glory of God dwelling among men, his glory was veiled so that you didn't see, right, deity, but it said he is full of grace and truth, so you saw that. And last week we saw, even as a child, Jesus allowed himself to be taught as a child the very basics of life. He was taught, how to help him walk and speak and learn, and his 2x2 tables and how to hammer a nail and all these things. Jesus allowed all these things, and we saw this in Luke 2 last week. How even as a 12-year-old, he respected the rabbis of his day, asked them questions. He answered questions too, but he asked them questions, and he listened, and he allowed them to teach him, ironically, the one whose very words brought life into existence. So Jesus allowed himself to be humbled. And on his last night of earthly existence, in a closed-door meeting with his 12 disciples, Jesus finally and clearly told his disciples he was the Messiah. I don't know if you caught that. But instead of taking up a sword, okay, I'm the guy, and leading into victory over the Romans, he grabs a towel and washes their feet. And then he says, if you want to show the world you're my disciples, you have to do the same thing. Not grab swords, grab towels. So if you and I are Jesus' disciples, then we need to follow this example, which he says is to love one another in the same way. Obviously, foot washing was a metaphor, right? He's not concerned that we wash each other's feet. It was a metaphor. It was an illustration. When we are to humbly serve one another. And so it's the way we act toward each other that Jesus says the world will know we are his followers. Did you catch that? It's the way we treat one another as disciples that the world knows we're his followers. So then it should be a fair challenge to ask ourselves this morning, you know, do my coworkers, does my family, do my classmates, my teammates, my neighbors, do they know I'm a follower of Jesus because of how I talk about and treat my fellow disciples of Jesus? And does that servant attitude spill over also into my work and into my parenting and into my activities, involvement in the community in various ways? So since the foot washing was a metaphor for lowering ourselves to serve as Jesus did, how should we serve each other as a church family, but also as an extended Christian family in our communities? How do we work together? How do we serve one another in such a way as Jesus did? Well, there's a few things that we can learn from this passage here on how we can do that. So Jesus calls us to serve one another and love one another the way he did. And the first way we understand that is we need to love one another knowing that we are uniquely loved of God. We have to do this with the proper frame of mind. Know who we are. If I know who I am, then I know what I can do. Now, if you're a type A personality, okay, and you just want to get to the bottom line, you're going to blow this all the time. You won't get it. Matter of fact, John's chapter 13 is rather annoying to you, because it's verse 4 before he finally tells us what Jesus does. Come on, let's go get to the action. But he sets us up like it's like slow motion replay. Okay, look at verse. Look, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped the towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Dry, like, oh my goodness. Like, but see, John was there. And it's almost like time stood still. It's like, wow. What is happening here? Why is he doing it? He remembers every detail of this amazing moment that when Jesus got up from the meal and washed their feet. And we won't fully understand what he did nor how to serve like him if we skip past these first three verses. Right? It's the Passover, the last Passover. He's going to die in a few hours, right? But, you know, John wrote this many years later. So he's got a perspective, and we have a many years later perspective on this. So we already have the perspective. We already know what happens. We already know he's going to die. We already know he's going to rise. We already know he's going to ascend 40 days later. 50 days later, we already know the church is going to be born, and thousands of people are going to respond to the gospel. We already know that the Romans persecuted the Christians so much that they had them killed in the arena. We already know in 70 AD, at least John's readers already knew when he wrote this, in 70 AD the temple would be destroyed and the persecution was great and the church scattered everywhere. But see, John and you and I can read this with all that understanding in mind, which helps us see when we know the future promises of God, it enables us to do what we need to do in the present. That's right. See, it gives us the security, because I know I'm going to be where God is one day, because I know victory is already secured for me at the cross, because I know Jesus Christ is coming back, because I know all these things, I can do what God wants me to do, even if it's hard, because I know how it's going to end. That's why this is so important for us to understand here. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all these things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew. Did you catch this? Jesus knew the plan of God. He knew who he was in relationship with God. He knew that his future and ours is secure in God. So he could serve the disciples. He could do this amazing thing, humbling thing, because he was uniquely loved of God. And so he simply obeyed God, what God wanted him to do, looking past the next day, okay, which wasn't going to be good. He knew what the next day entailed. But he could look past that day because he knew what was beyond that day. And so you and I can serve one another like Jesus did if we are secure in who we are in God and assuring ourselves of his future blessings even in present obedience when that obedience is a difficult thing to do. Regardless of how things are going in our present, as Jesus had a difficult present facing him. And so you and I have an opportunity, a momentary opportunity, to show love to one another. Sometimes we hesitate. Why? Because we're worried about their reaction. And we're not concerned about God's prior approval. And I say prior approval because he's already said, I'm going to bless you if you obey me. He's already given us the blessing to do difficult things. He's already promised us so many great things. He's already says, I'm gonna be pleased if you obey me in these difficult things. So then why do we vacillate? Right? Why do we vacillate? Why do we struggle to do the right thing at the moment? Because we're more concerned about how people are going to respond. And yet we already know how God's going to respond. Crazy, isn't it? And we all do this, right? And so that's the internal battle we're always kind of wrestling with, you know, when we're choosing to serve people in a humble manner. Well, you know, you sense God wants you to do something, and you're like, well, yeah, well, how are they going to respond? Well, how's God going to respond? He's already said, it's going to please me when you do this. That's why it's so helpful to know who we are. Know who we are. Know who God is. Know we're blessed in God. Know our security in God. Have the confidence to humbly serve others because we are secure in God, desiring to please him more than people. He's still not done with the context, right? So the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The evening meal is in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So he gets up. He starts washing the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, right? So knowing Judas was going to betray him, Jesus calls us to serve others like he did, even when we're hurting. Even when we're hurting, we are to serve one another. Now, picture the Passover meal. All right, now get Leonardo da Vinci's picture out of your head. Okay, that is not what it looked like. All right, what it looked like was a U-shaped table. All right, four seats. Jesus was the second from the top right, because those three positions were the places of honor. Okay, so if we're going to use the first four rows here, okay, so Pam is Jesus, okay? Pam is sitting in Jesus' spot, and Phil will be sitting where John would be, and the empty seat, which is good, was Judas, all right? So then we would come across, and then that back seat on the other side would be Peter's seat, all right? So this is how it was situated, and they're all reclining on their left elbow, right, with their feet. There you go, good man. So Peter's in his seat. All right, so they're all reclining on their left elbow. And see, this is why John leans back and whispers to Jesus, right? Who is it? When Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And then Judas can lean forward to Jesus and no one else hear him and say, is it I, Lord? And what Jesus says is, whatever you do, go and do quickly. All right? So Jesus gets up from his spot. The meal's already going on. He gets up from his spot. Now he grabs a towel and a basin, and he starts washing the feet. And John and Judas, and he comes down the line, and it says, and then he came to Peter, right? So Peter's watching all this, and he's like, oh my goodness, you know? And meanwhile, they're all like, you can probably hear a pin drop at the moment, right? And they're probably all thinking, why didn't we do this, right? Why didn't one of us do it? Because normally what would happen is there's a Gentile slave who's there to wash the feet of the Jews. That's whose job it is. It's a Gentile slave's job, right? That's what's supposed to happen. Or, if he doesn't do it, Peter's seat is the typical, what's called the servant's seat. And he's the guy that gets up and gets whatever's needed for the food. Maybe because it's closest to the door, I'm not sure. But Peter probably intentionally, I'm guessing, this is my thought, can't prove this from scripture, because Jesus said the last will be first. So I think Peter's like, yeah, I'll show these guys, right? So he sits in the last seat thinking, oh yeah, I'm the last guy, I'm the servant of all, and I'll help people with the meal. Meanwhile, Jesus is washing everyone's feet, and Peter's like, oh yeah, that's my job. That should have been my job. I should have been the one to wash the disciples' feet. But none of these guys are Gentiles. And the rabbis taught in that day that a disciple was above washing one another's feet. So no Jewish disciple would ever wash anyone's feet. John the Baptist, right? What did he say of Jesus? He says, I'm not worthy to untie and wash the feet. He doesn't say wash the feet because everyone knows what he meant. I'm not worthy to be a Gentile slave in the presence of Jesus. That's what John the Baptist meant when he said that. And you got to wonder if people are, if they're exchanging glances like, why didn't you do it? Why didn't you do it? You know, type thing as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. But Jesus is hurting. He knows, right? He knows what's going to happen. He knows Judas is going to betray him. And yet he gets up and he does this. He does this in pain. And he's struggling. When you and I are hurting, we often have a tendency to think people should serve us, right? Well, don't they know I've got a problem? Don't they know I'm going through a hard time? I'm the guy that should get some attention here. You ever thought that way? Don't say it. All right. See, if anyone had a right to feel the need to be served, it was Jesus. Right? But he didn't allow his pain to stop him from serving others the way God expected him to. And of course, he served as a betrayer, and he served all those guys. I mean, Judas, yes. But the other 11, what did they do? They all abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. And so Jesus also calls us to serve like himself to those who don't deserve it, which is all of us, right? Jesus comes around to each one, washes their feet, dries their feet, you know, moving on to the next one. By the way, Luke 22, in the context of the Last Supper, records that this was when they argued about who was the greatest and who should sit at Jesus' right and left. Now, if that's correct, and they've had this argument before they sat down, and maybe that's why Peter sat where he sat, right? That would have been pretty humbling when Jesus washed their feet after they finished, had just had an argument about which one of them is the greatest, which one should sit at his right and left. So he comes to Peter, and Peter's like, no way, right? He refuses initially. Matter of fact, in the original language, it actually says, you shall never to the end of the ages ever wash my feet. That's what it literally says. That's how, you know, indignant he is. But he recognizes really that they don't deserve, right? That none of them deserve to be treated like this by Jesus, served by Jesus. And none of us do, because we're all sinners. We all need Jesus. We all need his death for his sins. We all are flawed. We all struggle with obeying the word of God the way we should. We've all hurt each other with our words or actions or non-actions. I mean, none of us deserve to be saved. And yet Jesus died for all of us, right? And that's why we serve others, because none of us deserve it. We're all in the same boat. We're all slaves. So as Peter struggles with having Jesus wash his feet, Jesus explains through another illustration that it was unnecessary. Like Peter's like, okay, fine. If I have to do this, if I want to be part of you, you know, Jesus says, if you don't have this done, how can you have part any part with me? He says, well, wash my whole body. Of course, Jesus used another illustration, the bath illustration. He says, well, if you've already had a bath, you only need your feet washed, right? Travelers coming into the house, that's what they did. They just washed the feet because they were dirty with sandals and so on. And then Jesus talks about how those who are clean are those who believe in him, and the one who is unclean is the one who actually has rejected him. I think we understand that. But here's the other thing. Jesus calls us to serve one another as he did. So not only giving, but also receiving. To be on the receiving end to show we are his. You see, if we all obey this, that means we all are also recipients of this service. Because, you know, we can all say, yeah, I want to go serve and help others, but I don't want anyone to serve me. Well, then we won't get very far, will we? Because Jesus says, this is how you are to respond, react, and treat one another so that the world will know you're my disciples. He does say it elsewhere, but here he's just saying, let's talk about our relationship as we treat one another. That affects your witness. And so Jesus rebukes Peter because he refused to be served by Jesus. And, you know, a lot of us struggle, right, with being served because it's humbling, right? It's humbling. But Jesus says that's a sign that we're following him, not only giving, but also the receiving end of being served. Well, when did Jesus receive this kind of service? Well, just have to go back one page in your Bible. John chapter 12, a few days prior, remember Lazarus raised, chapter 11? Okay, Mary and Martha, they're having a meal, a party for Jesus in the home of Simon the leper. Simon probably, who used to be a leper, because you're not going to go to this guy's house if he's still a leper, right? Mary takes that jar of perfume, expensive perfume, and according to Mark's gospel, you know, she breaks it over Jesus' head and then washes his head, lets it go down his head, and then she washes his feet. Jesus had his feet washed a few days earlier by Mary with this expensive perfume. Remember the disciples? They were like, that's a great illustration of humble service. Remember their reaction? What is going on here? Why are you wasting? Of course, that was Judas, apparently. But it says the disciples. But why were they wasting all this? You know, it could have been sold, give money to the poor. Perhaps their biggest problem was they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed because Mary let her hair down. And to let your hair down in public in that day was a sign that you were a prostitute. Mary wasn't a prostitute. She was just humbly serving Jesus, who had just brought her brother back to life a few days earlier. Thank you very much. So she's just very, very humbled and appreciative. She doesn't care what anyone thinks. She just wants to show she loves her Lord and is grateful. So Jesus is very firm with Peter. He says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So it's quite clear that being his disciple means we also must receive service as well as give service. And again, that's hard for many of us who are great at serving, but, you know, refuse to be served. Anybody else? It's a sign of humility. It's an expression of our gratitude and appreciation for others and their ministry to us. So when people want to serve you, let them, right? Let them. It's not a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign that you follow Jesus, isn't it? So after he washes their feet, he does something even more uncharacteristic. He explains what he did and why. So he says in verse 12, he says, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So not only does he affirm that no one is above serving and loving others as he has done for him, since he is Lord. Did you see that? Very clearly he says, "I am Lord." But since he was going away soon and leaving them behind, he was training them and us to prepare to be his messengers. This is how we prepare to be his messengers: by giving and receiving, serving, loving one another. And when we read, anytime we read where Jesus says, you know, very truly or truly, truly, or literally it says amen and amen in the Greek, it means it's a way of calling attention to what the speaker is saying. Listen, listen, listen. And so Jesus has clearly said that he is their master who just served him, but now he says we are to be his messengers. And this is how we are to work together. And again, make sure we understand that Jesus is not so much focusing on what their message will be, because that's fairly obvious, tell the world about me, but he's telling them how they are to live together so that the message is effective. Again, he's emphasizing how you treat one another affects the message that goes out. If you don't show love to one another by serving each other, why should the world take the message seriously? Because it's not changing us. Again, remember, the disciples have just argued, right, about who should sit at Jesus' right and left. None of them took up the basin and towel. And when you think about, think through the Gospels a bit, there's been the odd tension. There's been the odd rivalry. I mean, Jesus selected James, Peter, and John a few times to do stuff alone just with them, right? We know there was some dissension. We know that there was, differences between them. And it's possible that this didn't help to some degree. But Jesus is drawing them together. And when Judas is going to betray Jesus, you know, well, how are the other 11 going to respond? And Jesus is going to take the next three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, and he's going to teach them, he's going to teach the disciples about his going, about the Spirit's coming, and about their mission in chapter 16. And then chapter 17, he's going to pray. He's going to pray two basic things: one, that he be glorified, and two, that they would be unified. That they would be unified in the truth, so that the world may know. That's where that comes from. So that the world may know that you have sent me by their unity. And so when we come to the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and the disciples are leading, you know, being the messengers that Jesus has prepared them to be, there's no rivalry. There's no animosity. There's no tension whatsoever between the apostles anymore, because the Spirit of God has empowered them to work together, and the gospel reaches thousands. Can that happen here? Can that happen in our church when we come together? Do we have the same Holy Spirit that they had in Acts chapter 2? Yes. But we have to choose. Right? We have to choose whether we're going to be those kinds of servant representatives. And then Jesus leaves us one really good reason why we should love and serve one another as he did in verse 17, and that is so we can experience his blessing, right? Blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. It doesn't say, now that you know these things, you are blessed. Right? See, it's not the knowledge that blesses us. There is blessing in knowledge. But he says the blessing, the true blessing, comes from doing what I say. Right? Because in James chapter 1, we read, do not deceive yourselves, you know, just by merely listening to the word. You know, listen and obey. Do and obey. Jesus says we are blessed because we do these things. Obedience brings blessing. So, you know, if I had asked, how many of us want to be God's blessing in our life? We all, well, before I said this, right? We all would have said, yes, of course I want God's blessing. We all do want God's blessing in our life, right? Then we need to obey what he says in his word, which is to serve one another, even when we're in pain, even to those who don't deserve it, so that we get God's blessing. Even receiving it, being on the receiving end. So we need to obey his words to us. And here he tells us that means loving each other by serving and allowing service to come to us. And so we've now seen in three different passages the last few weeks that Jesus allowed people to raise him and to teach him, to love him and to serve him. We never thought about that a whole lot, did we? That Jesus allowed himself to be taught and ministered to. What would happen if we started living examples of Jesus to one another? Not just the serving, but also the receiving as well. Actually, Jesus already told us what would happen. He said, we'll be blessed. And we'll bless our communities. We'll bless the world. We'll bless those around us. Because they're going to notice. And guess what? Some of them are going to want to become Jesus followers. Just because of the way you and I minister and serve one another. That's pretty easy to do, isn't it? But if you read Acts 2, right? The end of Acts 2, verses 42 through 48, it says the early disciples fellowshipped, worshipped, broke bread together, studied under disciples' feet. It never mentions evangelism. But at the end of the chapter it says, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 more from the 6,000 more. You see what happens when we just live it out? People see and respond to the gospel. I think we can do that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful this morning for learning and listening. And again, this is not a new passage of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture that in our heads we were fairly familiar with. But again, sometimes the familiarity with a story, we think we understand what it means and we gloss over it. We sat here, we read it, we listened, we studied it, Lord, and we see it says something a little bit more than what we've understood before, and that Jesus is calling us to love one another in spite of the undeservedness that all of us really are of your love, and also receive it. Father, I pray, I pray that our testimony as a church is impacting our community, and I know it is, but we're not seeing a whole lot of people come to faith in Christ. One here, one there, and so on, and which is wonderful. But could there be more, obviously? Can there be more people coming to faith in Christ because we need to step up a little bit in our ministry to one another and to our community and to our brothers and sisters in Christ in our community? Lord, I know that's been a huge thing in our community. It's spoken volumes. And again, I know it can speak louder if we really want to serve you that way. So Lord, I know the Spirit works in different ways in each one of us, and each one of us were challenged with something different this morning. Perhaps the Spirit of God brought a situation or even a person to our minds that you want us to follow through on. And so I pray that we would not just be mere listeners of the word, but be doers of the word. And help us to follow through. We already know we're going to be blessed if we obey. And we're going to please you. So why we don't do these things more often, Lord, when we're challenged with the Spirit of God to obey you is beyond me. And I'm just as guilty as anyone. So, Lord, remind us again of the great things that we have already, the pre-affirmation you've given us to say you're going to be blessed if you do these things. And just look forward to trusting you in how you're going to do that, in whatever way you want to do that. Thank you, Lord, for this great passage of Scripture this morning, the great challenge we had. In Jesus' name, amen.